Father in heaven, it's awesome for us to think about, even on a beautiful morning, that there's a bigger, better dawning to come, that all of creation longs for and waits for that glorious day, and that by your unimaginable, incongruous gift of grace to fallen people, you invite us through faith in Jesus to become your children and to receive that as part of our hope and our inheritance. We ask that you will help these truths to sink deep, deep, deeply into our heart of hearts, that we might gain strength for all of life and be bold in sharing the promise of the gospel wherever we go. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As the worship team comes down, before I read the scripture, we have a video that we want to share with you. We were able, Barry and Lee Cooper sent us a brief video, just an update. And I know that many of you, I've had an opportunity to visit with them in their home and see them and speak with them. Many of you haven't seen them. Now, if you're here and you're a visitor this morning, Barry Cooper is our lead pastor here at Christ Community Church ever since January. And just a I started to say a few weeks, you know, early in this year, he was diagnosed with cancer. And so he's had a major operation, and they're waiting to get the word from the medical oncologist about when therapy will begin. But we have a video so they can share with you themselves this morning.
Hello, everybody. Pastor Barry here, and also Lee Cooper, also here with me. We just wanted to check in with you because we're aware that when this year started, this is not really how we expected 2024 to go. Was this how you expected 2024?
No.
It's all been a bit unexpected. And when we started, the plan was to have Barry preaching three times, Larry preaching once every month, and then suddenly Barry's had to go off and get his gallbladder taken out and some lymph nodes and 10% of his liver, and it's all been a bit of a whirlwind, and the recovery period has been a lot slower, I think, than probably I anticipated. So we just wanted to check in with you and say, I guess the message is don't be discouraged, because we're not discouraged. When we first got the diagnosis that there was a cancerous growth in my gallbladder and that I was going to have surgery, for a while I think inevitably, and I think we're probably still asking this question, you know, why is this happening? Why is this happening now? All of those sorts of questions, which are perfectly good questions to ask, I think. But then Larry sent me a quotation from a pastor about 150 years ago who said that it's better to be in the dark with God than to be in the sunshine without him. And we both really feel that. So even though the pain is real, the struggle is real, those are not things that I don't think either of us would have chosen this for ourselves at this particular moment. But we do know the goodness of the one who is holding our hand in the dark. And that's a good place to be. And so we want you to be encouraged. And just to know that I'm really desperate to be, I know Lee, I'm speaking for Lee, I think, as well. Well, I'm really desperate to be back with you, looking at you face to face, giving you a hug, if that isn't violating your personal space and preferences, and just seeing you again will be wonderful. So we just wanted to check in and say we're thinking of you a lot, we're praying for you all the time. Me and Lee and the Mini Coopers miss you immensely, and we hope to be back with you very, very soon.
Yeah, and we just want to thank you all as well. I think people don't understand the power of the church in instances like this, and the true strength of the church that has rallied around us through prayer and words of encouragement, so many cards and letters and financial gifts. You've done childcare, you've moved furniture, you've dropped off meals. Like, there have been so many tangible ways that our family has been cared for in this season that we can point to and say that is the provision of the Lord. Like, God's grace is actively moving through the church to bless our family in this situation. And we are just incredibly thankful. We feel like you know, in those moments when it's been hard to lift our hands in praise, you've done that for us. And so we are just incredibly grateful for the way the church has supported us, and will forever we cannot say thank you enough, like as many times as we want to or need to.
Yeah. And for me, it's made sense of how Paul in Philippians was able to say to the Philippians, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. You guys have put that into practice. You've made it flesh for us. And it's been incredibly powerful to see Philippians coming to life here in Daytona and DeLand. And so thank you. Thank you all so much. And we love you. And we'll be back with you, God willing, very, very soon.
Bye. We love you.
We love you.
Isn't that great to be able to see them? And I'd like to pray again for them and then read the scripture. Father, we thank you for the access that we have to your throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. And we know there are many needs in a body of believers like that here at Christ Community Church. And we think of many people that are struggling, but we want to especially rally around, pray for, lift up Barry and Lee and Millie and Addie, and especially for Barry's, the grace of healing in his life, for strength for their hearts to sustain them, for every need to be met, that you might be glorified in that way in them. And we come to you now as we read a scripture that speaks so much about hope, and even endurance and suffering, that your Holy Spirit will give us ears to hear and to truly believe your words for our lives, if we need them now, or if it is simply a truth that we may someday need to rely on, for we are all in this same world where things surprise us and test us. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I had planned to preach on something different, but when I saw the video, I changed it. And these are actually the 11 verses that precede what Curtis Froisland preached on last week. And I thought they were so appropriate for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So may God, as we've prayed, bless our hearts to really hear the power and strength of his words. The theme of this morning's scripture reading and the sermon is the cross and the Christian's hope. It's been said that what oxygen is to the lungs, hope is to life. It's not just a luxury. It is essential. And what we see in the verses that we just read in Romans 5 is that there is an intimate, powerful connection between the cross of Christ and our hope, the hope that we have. The heart of this passage is the truth that the more you understand and fully receive the grace of the cross of Christ, the more thoroughly you will be able to find the power of the hope that we have in Him. And so look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So I think there are three things in this whole passage, and here's the first one. Because of the cross of Christ, we have a hope that doesn't depend on us. Because of the cross of Jesus, there is a hope that we can hold on to, that can be an anchor for us. And part of what makes it so powerful is it doesn't depend on us. Verse 1, there's actually three things even in verse 1 that are critical. We have peace with God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pause there for a moment. That is a purposefully confident statement. There are whole branches of Christianity that think it's presumptuous for anyone to ever claim to be at peace with God, to know you're going to go to heaven when you die, to know that your sins are forgiven. Contrary, you know, that it sounds arrogant, but it isn't arrogant. It is simply the humility of the faith that believes the promises of God. Because Paul doesn't hesitate to put it in this adamant, confident, absolute sense, because it's foundational to the very hope that we need to strengthen us through the trials of life. He says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice it applies to a particular category of people. That's the third thing, those who've been justified by faith. So if you have turned to Christ as your Savior and Lord, you put your trust in Him, you're relying on Him, you're entrusting your salvation to Him, which is what faith in Christ means, then you have peace with God. And God has told you this. And God is telling you this. He has told you and He is telling you that He counts you as righteous in His eyes for Jesus' sake, through faith in Him. Not on your efforts, not on your performance, not on your fluctuating, ebbing and flowing mindset or commitment levels, but through relying on another. Verse 2 says, through Him, Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, there's a beautiful image here. Verse 2 is saying God's grace is not just a sort of bailout plan, that you got so deeply into trouble and debt that God's going to bail you out this time, but almost with the message, but you don't let it happen again. If you mess up again, don't expect the same thing again. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you've been brought into a realm, an atmosphere, a relationship of grace. And you stand in that place of shelter and of safety. And that word access, that's a word, I think the New International Version uses it, an introduction. And it's actually a word that was formally used in the days of royalty for someone who maybe is a commoner, but knows someone of noble personage or status who takes you and brings you into the presence of the king, and because of them, you receive an access to royalty that you would never have had on your own. And so the image, if you allow me to just imagine it, is that when you put your faith in Jesus, He puts His arm around you and ushers you into the presence of Almighty God, His Heavenly Father, and grant you access. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says this is why we can pray so boldly. Because we can come boldly or with confidence before what's called the throne of grace. I'm not using air quotes as if to say it's ironic or sarcastic. I'm saying to emphasize it. The throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And this is so practical. Sometimes people come to me as a pastor and they're so insecure in their relationship with God and unsure of their relationship with God. And the question, if I were to kind of do a mashup of the things I've heard from many people, is how can I actually believe that a holy God looks at me with all of my mixed motives and my sinful confusion and my failures to get better and my stumbling and my struggles, and He hears my ridiculously unfocused, rambling prayers, and He looks on me with a smile and with love? How can you expect me? How can I ever believe that and rest in that? Well, what's the answer? Except to think that you have to remind yourself of this. When you feel like that, remember this. God's grace is not a one-time gift that He pours out on you when He makes peace with you. Verse 2 says, through Christ we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. When we feel those feelings, the call is not for me to say, well, now I'm going to try very hard to be better so that I can then feel confident, as if you could ever be better enough to stand in yourself, as if you're ever going to grow so much and be so free from sin that you just think you can raise a fist of demand to God and get what you deserve. No, it's always, only, ever, and exclusively, but beautifully and wonderfully and completely through Him. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. So if there are sins to confess, confess them. But don't confess them like some child who's been kicked out of the house and the door's been slammed in your face and you're pounding on the board, on the door, desperately begging to be let back in. Confess them like a child who's standing in the presence of a loving Father whose concern is simply for your growth and for the health of your relationship with Him. We have a hope that doesn't depend on us. Stand firm knowing the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 2, that through the cross of Christ, not your goodness, not your sincerity, but His grace and His sacrifice, you can have peace with God and stand in you can rejoice in hope because you stand in grace. Glory is the word that He uses, the hope of the glory of God. Glory is also translated, this word doxa, we get the word doxology from it. It's also translated as splendor, as honor, as radiance. This morning, my office window looks out on the Halifax River and looks east towards the ocean, and there was a gorgeous sunrise, and I was thinking about these words, and that's what I think of. The closest thing I know to the feeling, if you can speak this way, of what the word glory wants to kind of give us at least a taste of and a feeling of, is an absolutely breathtaking sunrise being seen and experienced in the feeling of a new morning. And so Scripture uses this word, and it also suggests ideas like weight, wealth, wonder, and dignity. And in the Bible, when it speaks of us having the hope of glory, it's talking about a glory that we are not only going to witness, but that we're actually going to be brought into and participate in, so that we're enfolded up into it and become a part of it and are transformed and fulfilled by it. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So because of the cross of Christ, we have a hope. And it doesn't depend on us. And here's the second thing. Because of the cross of Christ, we have a hope that isn't destroyed by suffering. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So verse 3 assumes the experience of suffering. It's all through the Bible, the whole false idea that if you just believe in Jesus, you should expect health and wealth and prosperity and a life free from suffering is continuously countered in the actual teachings of the Bible. Believing in Jesus promises you eternal salvation. It doesn't exempt you from the struggles and the suffering of living in a fallen, broken world. We have to be realistically reconciled to both the brevity and the difficulty of life, as well as the glory and the eternality of our hope. And our hope helps us to be prepared for and to be patient in suffering. I remember in a football game, NFL game back in the 80s. Now as I look around, more of you will remember the 80s. I started to say, maybe you don't remember the 80s. 80s sounds like a long time ago. But there was this incredible running back, Walter Payton, right? And in one game in the 80s, he had many different years, and the stats were different in different years. But in that year, one of the announcers in a game commented after he made this amazing run, Walter Payton has over 9 miles of yardage running the ball so far in his career. 9 miles of yardage. And then the other announcer looked at the stat of what's called his rushing yards per attempt, and it was 4.6. And so he said, yeah, that's 9 miles getting knocked down hard every 4.6 yards. I think part of the key to his success was being ready for the difficulty and not giving up, knowing that you're gonna run, you're going to go for it, you're going to do everything you can to progress, but you're going to get knocked down and you're going to get knocked back, and it's going to happen over and over again, and sometimes it's going to hurt, and there's only one thing you can do. You've got to get back up and you've got to keep going on. And it helps us to do that, to have that realistic reconciliation in our minds that life, there's a difficulty and a brevity of life, even though there is an eternality and a glory to our hope. And the theme of this whole theme of hope and suffering is revisited in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23, where hope is connected to patience. And so it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's interesting, we've had two babies in our church born just in the last few weeks, one just this weekend. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We just sang about this in the song, Creation Awaits. This is exactly the verse from which this is taken. Creation awaits the glorious day when Jesus returns and trials will fade. But go on in Romans 8, verse 24, and notice hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Hope, by definition, is something future. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I know the way we use the word hope, it's almost like it's a wish, but that's not the way the Bible uses hope. In the Bible, hope is not any element of uncertainty. It's that you know something's coming, but you just don't have it yet. It's coming, you know it's coming, but it's not here. And Jesus, think of the image, Jesus during his earthly life, he healed some people who were sick, but a lot of people. But he didn't heal everybody in the world. He raised the dead. But he didn't raise all the dead, even in Israel, much less in all the world. Why? Because the purpose of his first coming was not that. The purpose of his incarnation was to go to the cross, to die to pay for our sins, to rise again to be our saving Lord, and to, in that life that he lived, give us a preview, a foretaste of what the Bible calls the hope of glory, the time when all of our trials will fade. But we're not there yet. So when people are sick, we pray with faith, lifting them up to God. And God often does amazing things. We see people heal. We heard stories just recently in our own church of people healed medically, providentially, but no less from God. And sometimes God heals immediately and mysteriously and supernaturally. But we wait in faith with patience. We pray in faith and we hope in God, but we wait with patience because we know that the future glory hasn't come yet. So we trust our Father as we live lives of prayer. And knowing what is coming helps us to wait patiently now, the fulfillment of our hope for greater glory. Now, this passage calls us not only to be prepared for and patient, but to actually rejoice in our sufferings. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you simply grit your teeth and, like, with willpower, try to talk yourself into something that you don't really believe. The Bible never wants that kind of superficiality. And it certainly doesn't mean you just pretend to be happy on the outside while you're dying on the inside. But what it does mean is that in the midst of real suffering, you are choosing to believe in God's promises. And you're choosing to find purpose and sustaining hope in your struggles as you bring yourself, believing that through Christ, you have an access to the Father that doesn't depend upon you. And there's something we need to know. Verse 3 says, we also rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. So he says we know something. Rejoicing in suffering is not just a kind of unexplainable emotional response. It is the rational response of faith to something that we know and believe. What is it that we know and believe? Verse 3, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There are good things that come out of it as much as we might wish we didn't have to go through it. A burn is a burn, right? A burn hurts. But there's a difference between a burn that you get because you were careless with the ironing board and the iron, and a burn that you get because you rushed into a house to save a child and were successful in doing so. I was talking about labor and delivery. I know all about it, right? I don't, but I've seen enough of it and heard enough about it to know that there is a difference in how you experience purposeful pain that leads to something that's worthwhile and beautiful. As a Christian, you can rejoice in suffering because you know that for you, suffering has outcomes that are beautiful and valuable. What are they? He mentions three things. First, endurance. That means the quality to be able to remain steady under pressure. There are some qualities in life that no matter how much we study them, we only develop them by exercising them. You can read all you want about bodybuilding or weightlifting or getting in shape, but unless you actually do the thing, you don't begin to build the strength. And so it brings endurance. And then character. That's the word that's actually used for someone who, that particular word character only always means character that's been proven, character that's been tested, character that's been demonstrated in the test. You can say, I'm a person of good character, I always tell the truth, but this word would be used only if you were put in a situation where it would be better, you would think it would be better for you to not tell the truth, and you choose to tell the truth. So suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and then character, hope. To be a person of proven character requires you to be a person who purifies the source of your hope. You are purified from false hopes so that hope in God becomes the source of your strength, the cause of your joy, and it empowers you to be the kind of person God's calling you to be. And sometimes the Bible uses the imagery of a furnace that purifies gold. You take this raw ore, you know, this rock that has gold in it, but it's full of impurities, and you put it into the furnace, and the impurities are burned off, but the pure gold remains. In all of our hearts, there are many impurities. Our impurities are not just our sins, but our false thinking, our false hopes. In a book titled Deeper by Dane Ortlund, I found this quote. If you want to be a solid, weighty, radiant old man or woman, I think radiant is the key word there because I feel like I'm going to get solid and weighty physically, but I think he means this all, you know, spiritually and in your character. If you want to be a solid, weighty, radiant old man or woman someday, let the pain of your life force you to believe your own theology. Let it propel you into deeper fellowship with Christ than ever before. Don't let your heart dry up. He is in your pain. He is refining you. All that you will lose is the dross, the impurities of self and misery that in your deepest heart you want to shed anyway. And so when you go into the furnace, there's only one hope that can survive the furnace. There's only one hope that can survive the heat no matter what? When he says suffering produces perseverance or endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope, the hope that he's talking about is that refined, purified hope that starts to pull itself off of money and fame and the approval of people and achievements and all those other things, and then become purified so that your hope is in God. And it's the cross of Christ that makes all of this possible. The cross makes hope possible because it's because of the cross we have a hope. It doesn't depend on us. And it can't be destroyed by suffering. And then I think the place where we see the centrality and the importance of the cross even most clearly is in the third thing in the passage. Because of the cross, we have a hope that will not disappoint us in the end. Verses 5 through 8. Hope does not put us to shame. Now, another translation for that, that I think communicates well in this context, is it will not disappoint us. We won't end up ashamed that you buy something and you get it and it's not what you thought it was going to be and there's, you know, you're disappointed. This is a hope that you will not be disappointed. because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So look at how the passage describes us when Christ died for us. There's actually like five different statements. We were weak, verse 6. That word literally means like powerless. 2, we were ungodly. 3, the implication of verse 7 is we were not righteous, because that's going to be the contrast, that someone would die maybe for a righteous person. 4, we were not good. So pause there for a minute, because he's really building towards a crescendo here. The word righteous describes a person who is ethically correct. They always kind of do the right thing, but it can be a kind of legalistic correctness. The word good adds the idea of personable and warm. And so he's saying some might die for a person who's like righteously upstanding, morally, ethically correct. Maybe even more likely someone would die if you were not only kind of morally correct, but you also were kind of a warm, affectionate person, a good person. But we were none of that in God's eyes. What were we? Verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then look at how he comes to a conclusion in verses 9 through 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Notice these next two words because they're going to appear more than once. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do you hear the logic of the theology, the reasoning here, the much more? If when we were powerless and ungodly and unrighteous and not good and enemies but sinful, God did the ultimate, set his love on us before the foundations of the world, called us to himself in time, imparted grace and faith and forgave our sins, and Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died and rose again and offers. If he did all that for us when we were all of that, then now that he's reconciled us and adopted us and made us his children and forgiven, how much more confident and therefore deeply thankful can we be that we have been saved from his wrath and promised glory instead. And I thought as I was finishing this week of Revelation, you may remember years ago we preached through Revelation. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Think of that and all that it implies. No more shattered hopes, bitter disappointments, painful losses, sleepless nights, broken hearts, broken homes, shameful regrets, hurtful relationships, injured bodies, troubled minds. All of that will be part of the former things that have passed away. And as I was thinking of that, as wonderful as it is, I thought, It seems like the new creation is more easily pictured in terms of what will not be there. Because to fully understand what it will positively be like is largely inconceivable to us in our present state. We're asked to imagine it and believe it, not because it's imaginary, but because it's beyond our present expectations and experiences. But the word that's used to describe it runs all through the passage that we've read today. Glory. And one of the most outstanding living scholars of the New Testament, Dr. Thomas Schreiner, who's written the magisterial commentary in the book of Romans, and when he speaks of glory in the book of Romans, he uses these types of adjectives: stunning, magnificent, incomparably delightful, indescribably beautiful, so much so that the whole of creation is longing for it. That is your hope in Christ. And because of the cross, it doesn't depend on you. It isn't destroyed by suffering. And it will not disappoint. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to find strength to serve, to share, to serve you, to press into following Christ with all our hearts, held by the everlasting arms and filled with the hope of glory. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.